We are going to explore a 2 Corinthians, chapter 8 and 9. We'll take two chapters. It's a very natural division because they're really together in subject as well as convenience here. Chapter 8 is about the grace, a grace you don't talk about often, a list of spiritual graces, the grace of giving. Paul is taking up a special relief offering for the poor Christians in Judea. He did this once before. It's recorded in Acts chapter 11. You tell Paul is Jewish because only someone with a lot of chutzpah, as they would say. Chutzpah is an untranslatable term from the Hebrew, my Jewish friends tell me. And there are books written of examples of what chutzpah really is. Saying boldness doesn't quite catch it. Chutzpah is when a guy murders both his parents and then throws himself on the mercy of the court because he's an orphan. That's chutzpah. Here's Paul, who's been accused by the Corinthians of being in it for the money. And now he's bold enough to press for an offering for the saints in Jerusalem. It's interesting. How many of you heard the words of Jesus that it is more blessed to give than to receive? How many have heard that? How many of you can find it in the Bible? Good. No hands. See, it's interesting that that's not in the Gospels. It apparently was a very common remark. Not only did Jesus say it, but he said it so often. The Greek in Paul, where you only find this in Acts chapter 20, verse 35, and Luke quotes it there. But it's interesting that the Greek there implies it wasn't just something he said it frequently. And in fact, he apparently said it so frequently that none of the Gospel writers felt a need to record it in the Gospels. But it's interesting, we hear that so often, and yet you can challenge your biblical friends to find it in the Gospels. And you can take money on that. And so, it's interesting that Paul saw the Gentiles, remember Corinth was basically a Gentile church, saw the Gentiles as debtors to the Jews. He says so in Romans 15, verses 25 through 28. He looks at us Gentiles as derivative of the blessings from the Jews. We owe them a debt. That's his attitude. That's a great contrast to the attitude that prevailed the medieval church and what have you, where this whole fiction that they were the Christ killers and all that led to anti-Semitism within the church. It's a tragic, tragic thing that occurred in the early centuries as the church and the Jewish community diverted from one another. Tragic for the Jews because it led to anti-Semitism. Tragic for the church because it lost its biblical roots. Much of what we understand today, we understand because the Christians finally have gone back to read the Old Testament and understand it. Until you really understand our Jewish heritage, you really don't understand a lot of what the New Testament has to say. But in any case, Paul very much sees us Gentiles as debtors to the Jews spiritually. And so that attitude will surface here. Let's jump in. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Now, by the way, Paul's going to use 9 different words to refer to an offering. The word grace is used most often. In the 2 chapters we're going to study tonight, the word grace occurs how many times? Make a guess. 7. Good guess. 7 times these 2 chapters. Just finished doing a little article for the newsletter I have to share with you. Just decided to finally jump into the works of Dr. Ivan Panin, a Russian that emigrated to this country. He was born in 1855. He came to this country and studied at Harvard. Became very famous. He became a Christian. He started looking at the text, both the Hebrew and the Greek of the Old and New Testament, and discovered that it has mathematical structure. Amazingly so. And he spent the rest of his life studying that, 50 years, painstakingly doing 53,000 pages of detailed little notes where he discovers all kinds of the fact that sevens occur and the number of nouns, the number of verbs, the number of... it's amazing when you get into it. But what's most interesting to me is the vocabulary used. He discovers that words in the Gospel of Matthew that are not found in any other... All these things are sevens or exact multiple of sevens. That's the point. He discovered that words that are not used elsewhere but in Matthew are a multiple of 7. Well, that's a real problem, because how would Matthew engineer that? All these other things you'd say, well, he was just very clever. Well, how would he engineer that? He would have to have the rest of the New Testament in front of him, or, which is absurd, or have an agreement with all the other writers that they wouldn't use, you know. See, in other words, it just didn't work. So that proves, in a sense, in quotes, that Matthew had to be written last. But the same mathematical behavior is true of the Gospel of Mark, Gospel of Luke, Gospel of John, Epistle of James, the writings of Paul. Whoops. They can't all have been written last. And that's a property of the New Testament you can't synthesize. So it's an interesting article. Watch for it in our materials. But Ivan Penn. Anyway, seven times we see the word grace in these two chapters. But Paul also speaks of it as a ministry of fellowship, debt, fruit, and so forth. In spite of the circumstances that these people were in, see, the Macedonians, he's making reference here, were in big, big trouble, and yet they raised a generous offering. Paul continues in verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. That's a strange concept. In the great trial of their affliction and their deep poverty, they were very liberal. See, their difficulties in Corinth also could be traced directly to their faith. Their loss of jobs and their being excluded from the trade guilds because of their refusal to have anything to do with idolatry. In other words, not only were they in deep poverty and great affliction, it was because of their faith. Now, there's no computer that can analyze Paul's formula here. Great affliction plus deep poverty plus grace equals abundant joy and abounding liberality. That's an interesting equation, isn't it? How do you get great affliction and deep poverty equal abundant joy and abounding liberality? By this particular grace that Paul's going to deal with here. Now, as we get into this, though, we can remember the same parallel in the Old Testament. At the building of the tabernacle, Exodus 35, they were refugees. You know, they were in the wilderness. And yet they built the tabernacle. They gave of themselves. They had nothing to give, and yet they gave what they had. Their jewelry and their bride, whatever, to build the tabernacle. Same thing happened in 1 Chronicles 29 at the building of the temple, Solomon's temple. In that case, they had more prosperity, and yet the liberality of doing all of that was substantial. And I guess what he's going to try to do in this passage is to challenge us to break out of our self-centered posture and learn to trust God. It sort of raises the question, are circumstances ever, do they ever make it convenient for giving? Are they ever an encouragement to give? Are our circumstances ever encouragement? Paul goes on to talk about their enthusiasm and sacrificially. He says, verse 3, for their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves. Get verse 4. Praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. See, it was to the Macedonian church, it was a privilege to be sought. What's amazing here, the Macedonian churches needed no prompting. They were not only willing to share, they begged to be included. And these are people that are not wealthy. These are people in big trouble. Yet that's their attitude. Paul continues, verse 5, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. In other words, they're renouncing all self-life, all self-esteem, all self-importance, all self-righteousness, their pride, their arrogancy. One writer says, he who knows he does not own himself will never again say that he owns his money. See, the giving of the self is really the issue, not the dollars. Verse 6. Insomuch that we desired Titus as he had begun, so would also finish in you the same grace also. We're going to talk a little more about Titus. He was sort of designated with two others to be the guys handling this offering. But it's interesting how Paul puts it here, would finish in you. In other words, this is a work to be finished among these people. There's a common myopia we all have, and that is that salvation has to do with simply the dodging of hell. That's just the first step. It's the beginning. What the ultimate goal of salvation is that you and I be filled, is to achieve the fullness of God, to be filled with the fullness of God. And that involves many things. But one of the things that here Paul is focusing on is this business of the grace of giving. Verse 7. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, then in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. In other words, it's part of your fulfillment spiritually to include this. As ye abound in everything, faith, utterance, knowledge, and in all diligence and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. In other words, Paul is sort of presenting their giving habits as a measure of their spiritual maturity. See, if you recall the first letter of the Corinthians, they were so wrapped up in the gifts of the Spirit that they had neglected the graces of the Spirit. Remember in 1 Corinthians 4, 5, or elsewhere. To claim to have experienced the grace of God in forgiveness and fail to display the grace of God in action is a total contradiction. Paul goes on, I speak not by commandment, by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. He's really challenging these Corinthians. Interesting posture for a guy that's facing deep criticism from these people. But he just boldly challenges their situation. He's implying that generosity is essential to spiritual development. That's what's going to emerge as we go into this chapter. Why? Because it is the nature of God to be generous. And that's the way we demonstrate the nature of God. And what's the ultimate example of that? It goes on in verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Wow, what a verse. Boy, does that carry it all. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Jesus is indeed the ultimate example for us all in many, many ways. Many, many ways. In service, in suffering, in sacrifice. What I challenge you to do, not just now, but in your quiet time, is try to embrace, if you can, the gap between his throne and the cross. First point to make, and I can make this personally, candidly, poverty is always worse after you've been rich. It's bad enough to be poor, that carries the burden. But if you've been at the top of the heap and then find yourself at the bottom, it has a distinction. And I mention that not to be self-centered, simply other than I can relate to this like many people can't. I want you to carry that to the extreme. Imagine the creator of the universe sitting on his throne. As you read through Isaiah 6 and these other passages where you get a glimpse of the throne of God and you realize these super beings, cherubim, seraphim, what have you, day and night worshiping him. Imagine the legions of angels who are commissioned to minister in every possible way. Imagine, if you can, the glory, the riches, the resources that was at his command. Imagine his capability to just speak into existence another universe like our own. This is the one that the passage about Bethlehem says he was from everlasting. And he cloaks himself in humanity and becomes a helpless babe in a stable to endure a mission that the more you understand about him, the more incomprehensible it is. That he is to spend a few years teaching, a chosen few, and then endure the disparagement, the suffering, the humiliation. He's going to exchange his throne for being nailed on a tree in Judea. As you try to grasp that, it's staggering. Just staggering. He was born of a woman so that you and I might be born of God. He humbled himself so that you and I could be lifted up. He became a servant. This is the one before whom every knee would bow, every tongue confess. This is the one that kneeled before his disciples and washed his feet. He became a servant so that you and I could be made joint heirs with his riches and glory. He suffered rejection so that you and I could be called his friends. He denied himself so that we could freely receive all things. He gave himself so that he could bless us in every way. This is our example. This is the ultimate giver that we in our small puny way are challenged by Paul to offer us a meager service. Verse 10, and herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Part of the problem is they made a promise a year earlier that they would give everything. They made a pledge in effect and weren't fulfilling it. It would be a great difference between a promise and performance. I think we've all experienced that. I won't ask for a show of hands. The promise has been made, but not kept, and a whole year had been wasted. And Paul is suggesting that the reason is because of the spiritual condition of the church. When a church is not spiritual, it is not generous. Also, as another side, we'll get into this in subsequent chapters, the Judaizers. There was an element in the group that was siphoning off as much money as they could. But we'll deal with that in chapter 11 and 12. Verse 11. Now therefore, Paul says, perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. In other words, you've said you're going to do it, now do it. That's really what he's saying. And I want you to notice, it's not the amount, it's the attitude that's critical. Verse 12. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. Our motive for giving is God's spiritual blessing in our lives. Paul has already laid down, if you may recall, in 1 Corinthians 16, he said, let every one of you lay by him in store. How much? As God has prospered him. In other words, there's a relationship. Goes on, verse 13, for I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, verse 14, but by an equality that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. Now notice, by the way, this is a direct statement against communism. Most people misinterpret this. The communal sharing that you see in the early church, Acts 2 and 4, makes reference to this, was voluntary, and it was considered a temporary means because of exigencies they were experiencing. It was voluntary. Don't use this passage as some people do to try to justify communism. Socialism is theft. It violates the commandments, thou shalt not steal. Now, Paul is going to use here the example of the manna in the Old Testament. You may recall, you'll find all this in Exodus 16, but in the interest of time, we'll just summarize it. You may recall in the wilderness wandering, they'd left Egypt. God provided them a supernatural form of food called manna. What's this? Is really what it means. And, it was very strange stuff. It would fall every night. It fell every night. And the next morning, everybody had to get their own. It was adequate for their needs, but no one had a lack, and yet you couldn't store it. If you tried to store it or hoard it, it spoiled. And it fell every day except on Shabbat. The day before Shabbat, twice as much fell, and that one day, for some weird reason, it would not spoil. Strange stuff. All in Exodus 16, the experience of manna, the bread of life, very literally to them. But God always does these things to make a point. You can draw the analogy between that and the Word of God, the bread of life. Everyone has to get their own. You can't do it for your daughter or granddaughter or whatever. Everyone has to discover it for themselves, gather it for themselves. And by the way, you need to do it daily. What you got yesterday doesn't nourish you today. You do not get nourished by the memory of food. Right? You need fresh every day. The Bible's no different. So Paul alludes to this. He says, verse 50, as is written, he that hath gathered much hath nothing over, he that hath gathered little had no lack. So we're not to squander, nor to hoard. Exodus 16 deals with that. Also James chapter 5, first half a dozen verses, warns the rich about their destiny in the sense. Jesus captures the same thought in Matthew 6, the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. Not this week, this month, this day. It's a daily deal. Now Paul from here goes on to he talks a little bit about the qualifications to handle money. And incidentally, it's even Paul. Competent delegation is crucial. It's crucial for Moses, as you recall. And it's crucial here, and when you're dealing with money, delegation is especially crucial in selecting the right people. Titus is the lead of three. And two other brothers are going to be with him. Paul will make passing allusion to them. We don't know who they were. There's a tradition among some scholars that one of them was probably Luke and the other might have been Apollos. But those are just traditions and strictly speculations. Qualifications to handle money. First is there must be a God-given desire to serve. Verse 16. But thanks be to God which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. See, Paul didn't draft Titus. It was in his heart to do this. That's one of the first elements. A God-given desire to serve. Verse 17. For he indeed had accepted of the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. So he's got a motivation to serve in this regard. The second thing that Paul is going to bring up as a qualification is a burden for lost souls. Verse 18. And we have sent him with the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. See, in these little phrases Paul uses, if you look carefully, you can get a feeling for what he's really saying. That the qualifications include a burden for lost souls. That keeps the priorities straight. How many ministries often lose sight of what they started out to do? Often lose sight. There's so many, we find that every day in our little operation. Enterprise of a couple of dozen people. And there's so many worthwhile things, so many things that could involve our time, that we've committed ourselves to the creation, development, distribution of materials for the encouragement and facilitation of studying the Bible as the inerrant Word of God. Taking the Bible seriously. Period. It. There's a lot of worthwhile things that we could do that we try not to do to stay focused on, not to lose sight of what we started to do. Verse 19. Another desire is a desire to honor God. It needs to be the motivator of someone handling the Lord's money. Verse 19. And not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches that travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord and the declaration of your ready mind. See, there really is no separation of the secular and the sacred. Those are terms we use to divide the world into two parts, but it's a fiction. There is nothing secular before the throne of God. And or business and ministry. The most spiritual thing a ministry can do is to use its money wisely for the Lord's ministry. But handling money is a major, major spiritual stewardship. And there's nothing more spiritual than to do that competently, properly, wisely. And of course, also involved in this is a reputation for honesty. Verse 20, avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us. Providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. That's important too, not only inside the Lord, but also inside of men. One of the things that most ministries do, and we are too, is to comply with the ECFA. It's an evangelical auditing kind of association, which if you comply with their rules, it helps you be visible to the financially diligent. And involves having audits, having an outside board of directors, and we're at a point in our ministry too where we're organizing outside board of directors. And it's also encouraging to see God honor this thing. We've just finished a year, and we're sort of intrigued that for every dollar donation, there's been about $3 of ministry generated. And so we get to see, we see the Lord's hand in each step. Verse 22. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oft-times proved diligent in many things, and now much more diligent upon the great confidence we have in you. Diligence is always a key requirement. If you've served in legal fiduciary matters, a board of directors or similar kinds of organizations, you know there's the lawyers use the term due diligence. It's incumbent upon everyone involved to exercise due diligence. That means you can't just passively take things at face value. You need to exert energy to be diligent, to peek under the covers, if it will, to see what's really going on. And the exercising of due diligence is a very, very clear concept in law if you're going to be a director or a fiduciary for a major organization. And so those concepts here are scripturally alluded to, in effect. And, of course, you got to be a good team member. Verse 23, whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, and or our brethren, be inquired of them, that they are the messengers of the churches and the glory of Christ. Good team members to honor Christ. Wherefore, show ye to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. It's kind of interesting. Paul had used the promises of the Corinthians to encourage the Macedonians. Now he's using the performance of the Macedonians to encourage the Christians. He's a clever guy. Well, chapter 9 continues. I'll call chapter 9 heaven's law of supply and demand. But I want you to think about a question that, in effect, this chapter is going to answer. Why do we need to give even though God does not need our gifts? I'm always disturbed by these appeals you see on television or radio, you know, that, boy, if you don't do this, that, and the other thing, cosmic doom's going to fall. This ministry's going to go under if you don't send in your check today and all that. So you sort of get the impression that God has to panhandle. The tragedy of that, besides probably being poor psychology, the tragedy of that is what kind of image of God are they conveying? This is most dramatic when one particular preacher was saying that if we don't raise $10 million by Saturday, God is going to take my life. You know, that was one of the essential appeals. And Harlow Guthrie made the great crack. We should not negotiate with terrorists. That was a cute quip and grabbed the headline, but it was interesting because what behind that little piece of humor, see the communication that that event gives, that God is an extortion, you know, the whole thing is bizarre and does a disgrace to God's name. But why do we then need to give if God doesn't need our gifts? That's the question. And Paul's going to give us 5 encouragements here. The first one is your giving will provoke others to spiritual maturity. Verse 1 of chapter 9. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them of Macedonia, that Acacia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. In other words, he's alluding to the fact that it was their zeal, when they made all these big promises a year ago, that got the Macedonians on fire and focused and what have you. See, generosity is contagious. Generosity is contagious. But it should also be planned. Verse 3, Paul continues, yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this behalf, that as I said, ye may be ready. See, Paul had written them before about the procedures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he makes allusions to the procedures they should take so that all is in readiness when he arrives. Verse 4, lest happily if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, we should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. See, Paul doesn't want to be, you made it, you don't want you to be embarrassed, he didn't want to be embarrassed himself because he'd all boasted about this. Therefore I thought it necessary, verse 5, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty whereof ye had noticed before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. So in other words, these things are planable, forecastable, should be done in order in advance. Second major encouragement, your giving will bless you. It's basically the summary of the next thing. And this, incidentally, is an expansion of the concept of tithing. If we have time at the end, I'll talk a little bit more about tithing. But tithing has, well, first of all, it's a way of speaking of the tenth. But perhaps the strangest aspect of tithing is in Malachi 3:10, where God challenges you. And this is in the Old Testament, interestingly enough. God makes a point throughout the Scripture, you never test God. Remember even the temptations of Christ, the famous three temptations. One of the rebuttals, Jesus says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord. You don't tempt God. Lots of verses about that. There is one exception. And that's in Malachi 3:10, where God himself, it's a strange passage, that the God of the universe would put himself in a box. The God of the universe would back himself into a corner. And in fact, since I started this, we can't talk about this sort of thing without at least touching on Malachi, last book of the Old Testament, chapter 3. In verse 8 of chapter 3, God proposes a question, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me. But you say, how have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. Notice they're different. Tithes and offerings are different. Tithes are his, offerings are yours. What you give, the first tenth you give is his, just giving back his. You don't have an offering until after the tenth, by the way. That's the concept, linguistically. Verse 10. God said, God of the universe challenges you, bring all the tithes into the storehouse that there may be food in mine house, and test me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it. What a challenge. This isn't a casual remark. It's a challenge. It's a dare, if I may. Bring the tithes. And he tells, there will be not room enough to receive the blessings he promises. Boy, that's an interesting test. I know of no one who's tried it that hasn't agreed with it. But here in the New Testament, not the tithing set aside, and I'll come back to that. Tithing came before the law. It shows up in Genesis 14. It's long before Moses and the law. But in the New Testament, the concept of tithing is expanded. It's not a requirement, it's an opportunity. It's a whole different approach. But there's a basic principle that God has announced, and God changes not. There isn't a God of the Old Testament, God of the New. It's the same God, yesterday, today, and forever. Verse 6, but this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. That's a basic principle. It's expounded all through the Scriptures, Proverbs 11:24 and elsewhere. It's in Luke 6:38, Romans 8:32, Galatians 6:8. You can find it all through here. You can ignore God's laws, but you can't escape them. And this is a basic principle. And you see it all through the Scripture. It seems very straightforward. You don't see a farmer going out to his field and say, well, I'm just going to plant a little bit of seed this year. That'll be enough. No, he knows by what he plants, that's what he'll reap. You follow me? Now, if I get time at the end, I want to talk about a unusual approach to giving that I call the portfolio concept. I'll come back to that. But I want to, at this point, at least insert this idea. Your giving is an investment that pays dividends. It's not something you let go of and it's gone, really. You're investing it in the kingdom of God. And God is saying that he's guaranteeing, the God of the universe is guaranteeing this. This is better than a T-bill, especially today. I like this, as long as I'm plunging right into this topic, there's another misconception that runs around that I'd like to put to bed. How many of you heard that you can't take it with you? Have you heard that? How many have heard that you can't? Yeah, okay, you get more now. Okay, most of you. Do you know that's not true? That's not true. You can't take it with you. Everything, I knew it was going to happen. Turn with me to Luke 16. Luke 16 has one of these. He's got several of these. This is one of them that is a really awkward parable. Some of these parables are pretty straightforward, but some of these are pretty weird, it seems. Luke 16. This is the parable of the unjust steward. We're going to read about a guy who was unscrupulous that the Lord commends. That's why it creates a problem. This guy is a shady character. He said to his servant, there was a certain rich man who had a steward, and the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. Read that embezzlement, probably. And he called him and said, and said unto him, how is it that I hear of this of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest no longer be steward. In other words, the auditor is going to arrive tomorrow. You may be out of a job, in our vernacular. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do? when the Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, and to beg I'm ashamed. Huh? So he's got a problem. I'm resolved what to do, that when I am put out of my stewardship, they may receive me unto their houses. In other words, he's going to use his present position. He ain't fired yet, so he's going to use his present position to feather his nest tomorrow. That's what he does. So he called every one of his Lord's debtors unto him, and said unto the first, how much owest thou, my Lord? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said unto him, take thy bill, and sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, how much owest thou? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said unto him, take thy bill, and write 80. In other words, what he did, he was writing down the receivables. That's not the case of the, you know, the embezzlers that ran off with the company's payables. I'm not talking about that kind of thing. I'm being facetious, okay? Have you ever run off? No, okay. That went by you. All right, sorry. In other words, these are monies that were owed the Lord. He's a steward, so he let these guys write it off, which is like giving them a gift, isn't it? You get the picture. That's unscrupulous, improper. Verse 8's the problem. The Lord commanded the... Excuse me. The Lord commended the unjust steward. Why? That's pretty weird. Now, he's not commending his ethics. He's making another point here. Because he had done wisely, for the sons of this age are in their generation wiser than the sons of light. He's not commending his ethics. He's commending his insight, his shrewdness, in the sense of the mechanics. I say unto you, make to yourselves friends by means of the money of unrighteousness, that when it fails, they may receive you into the everlasting habitations. Verse 9 is a tough one. Try writing an essay on that overnight. Huh? He that is faithful in that which is the least faithful, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is also unjust in much. And therefore, if ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous money, who will commit to your trust the true riches? And if ye have not been faithful to that which is another man's, who shall give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for he will hate the one and love the other, or he will hold the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The word mammon is widely misunderstood. It is not a god. It is a Syriac term for money, currency. Money has no morality. Money is not the root of all evil. The scripture says the love of money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Money is neither good nor bad. It's simply resources. It can be used many ways. And so this parable is a difficult one, especially with verse 9, because what's the point the Lord's making? This unrighteous steward, he's not justifying that what he did was ethical. He's pointing out the guy was smart because he knew his time was coming, and he invested the resources he had, namely the opportunity to control this, to take care of himself in the future. Now, I believe Luke 16 teaches us that you can take it with you. How do you do it? The same way you do when you travel internationally. If you're going to take a trip abroad, and you do it properly, what you're going to do before you leave, you're going to go to the bank and change your currency into the currency of the realm. Right? Well, you have the opportunity to do the same thing. You can't take it with you, but you can send it up ahead. How? By investing it in that which you know is going to bear fruit there. You follow me? And that's really, I think, the gist of Luke 16. So you can't take it with you, just got to send it ahead. I'd like to tell you also about two seas. We're going to leave for Israel here shortly. It's interesting, in Israel there are two seas. They're both fed by the same source, by the Jordan. One is characterized by life. When you go there, it's green, there's trees, there's kids playing, it's vibrant, there's communities around it, it's full of life. The other one is characterized by nothing but barrenness and death. And what's the difference between the two? They're both fed by the same source, by the Jordan. There's no difference in supply. The one, the Galilee, it gives what it receives. It takes in, gives out. All around it is life, fruit, abundance. The other one, the Dead Sea, the Jordan flows into, it only receives. It hoards. It hoards its resources and refuses to let out a single drop. It keeps everything it takes in. Can't support life. It's known as the Dead Sea. Interesting parallel. Leave it up to you to make something of that. Verse 7. Every man according as he has purposes in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a hilarious giver. It's probably cheerful. God loves a cheerful giver. You've probably heard that. You see it in your scripture. The word in the Greek is hilaros. It's the word from which we get the word hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Love that. You also see the frequent word of abundant. The letter opened with abundant suffering that was matched by abundant comfort. Remember in chapter 1. He speaks of abundant grace in chapter 4, abundant joy and liberality in chapter 8. Allows us to abound in every good work, and so on. Very superlative language. And then he quotes, verse 9, he's going to quote Isaiah 55. He says, as it is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now he that ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of your righteousness. See, the one thing you need to recognize is you are absolutely incapable of outgiving God. God will not be your debtor. So what you're doing when you're giving, you're really trusting in His sufficiency. And you're also trusting that God, is God able? Does He keep His promises? That's the issue. If so, you've got an enormous opportunity here to demonstrate your belief in those principles that you're trusting Him. Going on, verse 11. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causes through us thanksgiving to God. See, we're enriched, and we enrich others. He enriches us so that we may give even more bountifully. See, if you're giving or you're tithing, God will enrich you. For what reason? They'll give more. Not to hoard it, not to build up an asset base, not to build up your bounty, to give more. Now, you're giving, if there's a third thing here, your giving will meet needs. For the administration of this service, verse 12, not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings to God. In other words, not only you meet the saints, but you also create thus thanksgiving to God. And it's a priestly service. We speak of spiritual sacrifices. If they're given in the name of Jesus. 1 Peter 2:5, Hebrews 13, Philippians 4, lots of places that emerges there. Grace never looks for a reason. It's always seeking an opportunity. And of course, another key thing is your giving will glorify God. These are all answers to that first question I ask you. You know, if God doesn't need our resources, why do we give? Well, one thing, your giving will glorify God. Verse 13, whilst by the experiment of this ministration they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and unto all men. And then another thing your giving will do is it will unite God's people. It's interesting to realize that Paul, although he's addressing the Macedonians or the Corinthian church or whomever, if you understand what he's saying and to whom he's saying it and how he's saying it, you realize he sees all the churches as one. They're local elements of it, but he sees it really as the body of believers. Verse 14, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. I'm reminded of a plaque that some people have behind their desks. Provocative plaque. Without Him, we can't. Without us, He won't. Interesting. Now, we've been able to get at these several chapters with a little time to back up a little bit and hit some of the subject of giving, of course, raises what really is a broader issue, the issue of stewardship. And one of the things, we publish a series of articles and materials we call the Vortex Strategy. In the face of turbulent times and upheavals and the crumbling of institutions that we've learned to trust in, how do we manage our affairs? And we call that collection of issues the Vortex Strategy. And the fourth one, the climactic, four points, the climactic one is to learn the supernatural basis of stewardship. And because this is the solution to all financial problems, is to really understand stewardship. If you've been in the turnaround business, in corporate turnarounds, every company that's in trouble has cash flow problems. But the smart guys learn very quickly that cash flow is a symptom, not a cause. Cash flow is a symptom, not a cause. The real issue is stewardship. Now, The first question, if we were doing this as a class, I'd have you take a piece of paper and write down man's purposes for money. What are man's purposes for money? Why do you earn? Why do you save? Why do you invest? And generally, you'll come up with variations of three major issues. First, to provide for security. Seems straightforward enough, right? Provide for security. Second one is to establish independence. How many people's dream is to have their own business, to be independent? And third, for some, is to create power and influence. Those three rubrics probably collect most of the things you think about. Man's purposes for money. Provide for security, establish independence, create power and influence. You know, it's a shock, as a guy that's been a professional executive for 30 years, it's a shock to realize that most of what I've been taught in all the management schools I've been in many with graduate degrees, I've had to unlearn most of what I've learned. Oh, some of the things are still valuable, and yet much of what I've learned I discover is upside down, is backwards, and so forth. Man's purposes for money, provide for security, establish independence, and create power and influence. Let's take a contrast between man's way and God's way. We'll start from the top if we can. See, man's way is to focus on power and position. That seems straightforward enough, right? That seems natural. What's God's way? The opposite, submission, right? To him, of course, to himself, of course. What's the emphasis in man's way? Rights and freedom. God's way is just the opposite. Personal responsibility. Boy, how many people my wife and I counsel or get involved with who are really messed up because they're not accepting responsibility for their own decisions. Made some bad decisions, fine, can take it before the throne and get it behind you. How many people avoiding personal responsibility of their decisions are blaming somebody? Parents, employers, whoever. No. That's the first thing is to assume personal responsibility. That's what sin is all about. What do you do with that? You take it to the throne and leave it there. Desire. In man's way is to gain for oneself, and of course God's way is to meet the needs of others. Our concern is immediate fulfillment. God's concern is lasting achievement. What's our yearning? Man's way is the yearning for the praise of men, right? God's way is the approval of God. Our aspiration is to be served. God's way is to serve others. The creator of the universe knelt before his disciples with a basin to wash their feet, specifically to teach us that example. That was his org chart. See, our need is to push ahead, right? God's way. For patience. Boy, does he want to teach us patience. Our striving is to lead men, but God's striving is to follow him. Our approach or interest is competition. His is cooperation. Our motivation is self-glorification. Of course, God's way is his glory. But it's interesting as we begin to realize the attitudes that are espoused in the world are antithetical, upside down, in contrast to God's way. So that's just one way to get across the generic idea. Our financial freedom comes from an unusual place. That's realizing that true prosperity can only come from God. You find that in Deuteronomy 8, verse 18. And our financial freedom comes from committing ourselves to God's purposes for money. Then you get true freedom. And God has four purposes for money: provision, direction, fellowship, and demonstrating himself. He wants to provide our basic needs, establish daily dependence on him. That's what Garden of Eden was all about. Deepen our love for the Lord. And in contrast to Israel in the wilderness and so on. For us to develop a spirit of gratefulness. Part of that is to teach us to live within our means. I know it's a very advanced concept, but it takes some study. And also to help us enjoy our present possessions, in contrast to being discontent. All that to provide first basic needs. Second thing is to confirm his direction to us. One of the most powerful ways God can direct us is through financial affairs. Partly to build our faith and vision. And to determine who really is the Lord of our life. And also to protect us from harmful items. I don't know how many of you have knelt in prayer and thanked God for the prayers he didn't answer. I'm reminded of some who after many years of marriage, through a reunion, encountered the glamour queen of the high school senior year that they had a crush on, and then went home and thanked God for the prayers he didn't answer. Third thing is to give to other Christians. That's to unite the Christians, to demonstrate the mark of a Christian, to initiate spontaneous thanksgiving, and also to multiply the potential for giving. And, of course, finally, perhaps most climactically, to illustrate God's power. He wants to cause all Christians to trust him, to mock the false gods of this age, to purify our lives and motives, to bring non-Christians to salvation and to glorify God. There are scriptures and so forth behind each one of these ideas, a little study outline that will be in the notes with the tape. But I'd like to make another comment about tithing. We touched upon that a little earlier by looking at Malachi 3:10. God's direct challenge: don't associate tithing with the law. Yes, it wasn't the law, but much was before the law. That gets into a whole other thing. I mean, how did Noah know it was clean and unclean? How many animals of each kind did Noah take in the ark? Two of every unclean, seven of every clean. Fine. How did he know it was clean and unclean? Those are Levitical definitions. Because many of those ideas were instituted in Eden. And tithing we find in Genesis 14. Abraham offered tithes in Melchizedek. Now, tithes are the Old Testament pattern. Genesis 28, Leviticus 27, 2 Chronicles 31, Nehemiah 10, Malachi 3, of course, and so on. They're confirmed in the New Testament, but more subtly. Christ does not set aside the tithe in Matthew 23, verse 23. It's also implied in the even so, 1 Corinthians 9. We talked about it then, I believe. And the lay by him in store in 1 Corinthians 16 and so forth. There are four reasons for a tithe. Now bear in mind, a tithe is not an offering. That's what the tithe is his already. If you don't do the tithe, you're stealing from him. Your offering is an opportunity. Take it or leave it. But the point is, your tithe is his. Four reasons for the tithe. First of all, it acknowledges the Creator's rights. That's what it's instituted for in the Old Testament. It acknowledges the Creator's rights. He owns everything, but his tithe is the tenth, one tenth of it. Second reason, it's the antidote for greed and covetousness. It's the antidote. For greed and covetousness is a sin. I'm always amused when the homosexuals claim it's in the genes. No kidding. So is murder, stealing, greed, covetousness, adultery. We all have these genetic defects from Adam. They're in our genes. It's no excuse. And the antidote for this, of course, in this case, greed and covetousness, is tithing. It's also a test of faith. It's a test of faith. But the interesting thing, as we try to point out by going to the Malachi 3:10 passage, it's also the solution to every financial problem. You got a financial problem? Lord will solve it. You follow his rules. I'm going to suggest to you that the tithe is even more binding on the New Testament Christian than it was in the Old Testament in the person under the law. Why? Because our privileges are greater. I think it's a basic principle. Our privileges, our destiny, our opportunities are gigantic. In contrast to the Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints saved. I won't get into that here tonight, certainly. But the Ecclesia has some unusual commitments made to it. Our privileges are greater. And remember in Luke 12, the Lord sets up a principle. For unto whomsoever much is given of him, such be much required. The obligation on our part isn't just a tenth. That's the problem. That's one reason we don't preach tithing. But it's widely misunderstood, so I depart. And I'm very comfortable doing this, by the way, because in this audience we have people from all kinds of churches all over the place around here. So it's not as if we're thumping our drum, or you know, it's always awkward for a pastor. Shouldn't be, but it sometimes is for a pastor to speak about money to his congregation. And it's easy for me because I'm a bystander, in a sense. You all come from your congregations, you can search your own hearts as you go home. And if the Lord lays it on your heart, you can respond to your local opportunities. But some practical suggestions. A tenth of all you have is his. I suggest that you be strict, account for it, keep records. Be careful. Be systematic. You know your cash flow, at least within certain parameters. Plan it ahead, Paul suggests. What does this mean? Separate funds upon arrival? Keep a separate account? I remember we used to keep a separate checkbook, the Lord's account, just for that purpose. One-tenth went in there, and then we could decide how we're going to distribute that, and I'll come to that in a minute. Some unusual ideas there. Whether it's a separate box or check account, whatever. Keep records. Remember, your giving starts counting only after the 10th. Up until then, a shortfall is robbery. Don't let me lay a guilt trip on you. Yeah, let me get it. But this leads me to something unusual that I like to get into these discussions, because it's something I learned on a board that I was on. In addition to the public boards I've served on, I also had the opportunity to serve on several ministry boards. And to speak freely, I'll just aggregate them. There are several I've served on, but there's one particular one that I've learned a lot, because this particular ministry found itself continually being approached to respond to needs. Other churches starting other ministries, various projects, and one of the things the board always had to face was the plethora of requests that would be levied on this ministry. And I was intrigued as I began to understand the way they operated, because I felt it was a very, very prudent, very insightful way of doing something. It's interesting, the first thing you discover if you're in a position of giving, and there's always more needs than you can possibly deal with. There's more needs, especially if they understand that there's a source. You get barraged with proposals of all kinds. And you quickly discover that there's vastly more needs, potential needs, than you can deal with. So you quickly discover that the urgency of the need is not only irrelevant, it's probably a danger signal. Now, you need to understand something else. I come to this as a businessman from the venture capital world. I spent most of my life in high technology startups or turnarounds. So I spent a lot of time on Sand Hill Road and Wall Street and all the places that you become very familiar if you're funding companies. And one of the things you quickly discover if you're a venture capitalist, the more urgent the need, the more unlikely it is to be a good investment. You got a president of some young company in front of you that's pleading for desperately, he needs a lot of cash by tomorrow morning because it's payroll time and stuff. That is not a turn-on. That's a turnoff, not just because of the poor planning, but the urgency tells you there's other symptoms. Because cash is always a symptom, not a cause in the venture capital world, at least. And that doesn't mean there's not valid uses of cash, but you quickly discover that that is usually accompanied by other attributes than just a need as such. And it's from that background, I also come to this task with another thought. All of us, as we've talked about recently especially, are ultimately going to be before the Bema Seat of Christ, before the Judgment Seat of Christ. We're going to come to the end of the road, so to speak, and we're going to wish we had lived our lives in a way that looks best looking back. You follow what I'm trying to say? So that's no different than your giving. And I don't believe at the end of the road you're going to want to be measured or expect to be measured by how urgent the need was that you gave to. I think there's another yardstick that's going to be used. And the other yardstick is, was it of the Lord? Was this the Lord's project? There's many worthwhile, in quotes, things around that the Lord isn't into, particularly. In fact, I think most of you could list a number of ministries that are around that the Lord would probably like to shut down if the supporters would let him. So one of the things I want to do with such resources I'm accountable for is to be able, after it's all over, looking back, to have spent them as wisely as possible. See, I'm not really interested in the desperateness of the need before me as much as I am at the end of the road when the report card is written. How will it look looking back? See what I'm trying to say? There's a concept that I call the portfolio concept. If you hire a professional manager to manage your resources, what you do at the end of a reporting period, you see how he did. You don't try to second guess his decisions day to day as to what he's into, what he's moving into and out of as he manipulates his various trades. What you do at the end of the reporting period, whatever that is, quarter or whatever, is you see how he did. Quarter, better yet, a year. The smart guys, you know, smart investors invest a little long term. But the point is, there comes a point at which you measure his performance by how he did. So it's that kind of a I suggest you look at your giving as a portfolio. Chances are you're not going to give just one thing. Your primary responsibility is to your local fellowship, wherever you're being blessed. But there may be other things. There's world missions. There's other ministries around horizon, many different kinds and sizes that happen to be the ones that appeal to you. So the question is, you have, in effect, a portfolio. And as life goes on, when you get to the end of the road, you will have be accountable. I believe that it's all going to be accounted for as to where you committed your resources. And I don't mean just dollars, by the way. It also applies to time, energy, opportunities, contacts. You can broaden this very validly. But let's just keep it simple for the moment. One of the things that intrigues me as I was on this particular ministry, I noticed as the interviews and inquiries would continue that they've never announced this in front, but what they were really looking for was evidence that God was in the program. And it was interesting. If someone came with a wonderful idea, in effect, much more politely, tactfully, they'd say, gee, come back when there's some evidence of fruit. Bear a little fruit, we'd be glad to invest to broaden the orchard or something. Follow me? You'll notice in the venture capital world, there's very few, very painful few, of investors that really invest in startups because they're very high risk, and there's a lot of good reasons why that's a very difficult thing to invest in, from the investor's point of view especially. Most venture capitalists try to look for at least some track record, some kind of evidence of a likelihood of performance. In the spiritual realm, the question that I'm going to suggest to you, the thing you want to invest in, your giving is an investment, you want to invest where there's evidence of fruit, where there's evidence that the Lord is really into that ministry. That's my suggestion. And that causes you in a situation to evaluate maybe a little different yardsticks. Not how desperate the need is, or how eloquent the proposer is, but evidence that God is really in it. Is there evidence that God is in it? Or if there isn't, maybe your commitment is very token until you get that confirmed. And once it's confirmed, then you invest. Why? Because what you want to do is have the highest return at the end of the period. How are you going to have the highest return at the end of the period? By making sure the Lord's doing it. You don't want to invest against Him. You want to go with the flow. You want to invest where the action is. So find out where the action is. Is the Lord in it? Because I think at the end of the day, you want to be able to see where, you know, you want to see that you, in fact, were His agent. And so my suggestion is what you look for is validation before commitment. And what kind of validation you're looking for? Not the, quote, worthwhileness in social terms, and many worthwhile things, hospitals, others, many worthwhile things, but in spiritual terms, I think you want to measure it in spiritual measures. Now, as we talk about giving, we need to recognize, first of all, just to close this off, our own bankruptcy. We talk about the ultimate giver, of course, is Jesus Christ. I didn't really get into the other side of that. And that's our bankruptcy. You and I come before the throne of grace worse than bankrupt. And having spent time in turnarounds and what have you, I have a lot of experience in Chapter 11 courts. Most people don't understand what a Chapter 11 court is. It's actually a procedure to avoid bankruptcy. But the point is, what the so-called debtor does with the court in Chapter 11 is he makes a contract with the court. He gets the court's protection in exchange for admitting his obligations are beyond his means. And by doing that and agreeing to abide by the court's rules, he gets the protection of the court to try to reorganize his affairs to avoid actual bankruptcy. And so it's interesting, once that happens, then the court stands between the debtor and the creditor. Chapter 11 is a wonderful place to be if you've got those kinds of problems. There's no more riskless kind of company to step into than a Chapter 11 company. Most people don't understand, gee, Chuck, you turn turnarounds. How do you do that? Well, it's most incredible, because by the time they're in Chapter 11, they're really negotiable. You get that out of the way. You're also getting in there on a nickel on the dollar. But it's also a situation where the debtor has to behave because he can't miss a payroll, a post-filing debt, if you're familiar with all that. So it's actually, it actually turns out to be one of the greatest corporate development tools in America. And we had a lot of fun in our pursuit of those kinds of things. But the important thing is, basically the debtor, as he's called, has a contract with the court, has to admit that his obligations are beyond his means to pay. And if he does that and complies with the court's rules, it'll stand between him and the creditors. And when he gets his ultimate discharge, his ultimate discharge fully satisfies all demands of the future against the past. That's the basic procedure. And as I recount that in legal or financial terms, it's interesting to see the parallel we're in. All of us are spiritually bankrupt in our own. And how do we avail ourselves of this privilege that the redemption of the Lord has put before us? First of all, by admitting our bankruptcy, admitting that our obligations are beyond our ability to pay. And by doing so, we gain to ourselves the payments already been made by which we're redeemed. And when we pass that court, it absolutely, eternally absolves us of all claims in the future from our past. Interesting parallel. And, of course, I have to close with the last words that Jesus said on the cross. Remember his first words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The 7 words on the cross. The last one, in effect, as John records it, is, it is done, it is finished. And to really understand that, you need to understand the penal system of the ancient world, where you were convicted of a crime, you were said to owe a debt to society. We still use that phrase in our vocabulary, but in those days they actually issued a document called a certificate of debt. Paul mentions it in Colossians, early part of Colossians. Certificate of debt. It's interesting that if you serve jail time, let's say you're sentenced for 5 years, if you're in jail for 2 years, your certificate of debt was annotated. If you escaped after 2 years, there were 3 years left unpaid. Who paid those? The jailer did. That's why in Acts, when he thought everybody had escaped, he was ready to kill himself. Could never carry all that debt. When you finally served your time, you served, say, your 5 years, they would take that certificate of debt, and they would indicate you, they would put it, cross it, paid in full, and give it to you, and you carried that with you to prove that they could never try you or charge you with that crime again. You'd paid your debt to society. That phrase still lingers in our vocabulary from those days. What they wrote across was paid in full. The Greek term was tetelestai, the same word that appears in John 19 when Jesus says, it is finished. Equivalent, I could say, he said on the cross, paid in full. My sins were paid in full on that cross. Your sins are paid in full on that cross. That means you're purchased. You're not only his because he created you, you're his because he purchased you with his own blood. So when we talk about giving, our puny little elements, whatever they might be, we need to recognize it's not ours that we're giving, it's his, that we're stewards of his resources. And that's what Paul, that's what I meant earlier, that someone that really is owned by God never counts his money as own anymore. All your resources are his, for which we're all held accountable. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Sensitive subject, but what an opportunity. What an opportunity to demonstrate our love of the Lord. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we just praise you for the abundance that we enjoy. Our homes, our families, our country, all the heritage that is so unique. And yet, Father, above all these things, we thank you that you've drawn us together to this point in time right now, for we know that in your kingdom there are no coincidences or accidents, that we're drawn together at this moment in time by your divine appointment. We thank you, Father, too, for the opportunities you've put before us, financially, spiritually, every which way. We thank you, Father, that you've given us each the opportunity to demonstrate your graces in us. And Father, we would pray that by your Holy Spirit and by the ministry of your word, that you would teach each of us to be better stewards of all our resources, not only our money, but our time and our priorities, our contacts, our opportunities. Everything around us is an opportunity for the kingdom. Help us, Father, to perceive that. Help us, Father, to be faithful stewards of all these gifts as a love gift back in thanksgiving for the incredible gifts that you've given us. We pray, Father, that we can be faithful as your stewards, for we commit ourselves into your hands in the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
For a complete listing of materials to further enhance your personal Bible study, or to be added to our mailing list, contact Koinonia House at area code 208-773-8524. To fax your correspondence, dial 208-773-8524. 773-8324. Or you can write to Koinonia House, Post Office Box D, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83816-0347.